I want to give you a quick biblical fact, and that biblical fact is that there are only two places in the Bible, at least that I've been able to find, where left-handers are specifically mentioned. I see Jeff already over there responding to that. I see other people in the background. And you'll have your chance. Just wait a second, okay? So both of those places happen in the book of Judges, believe it or not. And one of those people is the deliverer that we're going to be talking about today. The other is also in Judges, and both of those references refer to ancestors of the tribe of Benjamin. And the kind of ironic thing about that is that Benjamin in Hebrew actually means the son of my right hand. So you have these left-handers who are descendants of the son of my right hand, and I'm sure the Hebrew author was kind of smirking as he wrote that in the book of Judges. So we're going to do a little bit of a statistical study on left-handedness this morning. So if you are able, please participate. If you are left-handed, please raise your left hand. I see those hands raised very high and proudly, although I did see one person who was struggling to figure out which was their left hand and which was their right hand. Okay, now if you are right-handed, please raise your left hand. Okay, that was actually pretty good. I'm pretty amazed. Did anybody struggle with that? How does that feel? Does that feel a little awkward, maybe? Believe it or not, it does to me because I was always taught to raise my right hand. And if it was a little awkward for you, it gives you a sense of what it means to be left-handed in a right-handed world. When I was 4 years old, my mother taught herself to tie her shoes left-handed so that she could show me how to tie my shoes left-handed. You had that servant spirit. My dad, on the other hand, was a golfer, and he saw that there were very few left-handed golfers out there, and left-handed golf clubs were very expensive, and decided he would teach me how to play golf right-handed. And so I play golf right-handed. I accommodated to that. And there are other ways that left-handers accommodate to our right-handed world. As I already mentioned, I feel more comfortable raising my right hand than my left hand just because of my experience in school. I also drink at a meal. I drink with my right hand because that's the side on which the glass is. There's all these different ways that we accommodate in our lives to the world around us so that it's easier, so that we can make it work. If you've got two people who are speaking different languages, one of them needs to accommodate to the other so that they can actually understand each other. And so many of these accommodations make a lot of sense, and they make life for us livable. Let me just give you some things that we accommodate to in our lives, sometimes even without thinking. And some of these have high values to them, and some of them have very low values to them. So, for instance, the use of our finances or the use of a credit card. We just sort of pick that up as we go along if we don't think about it. How we should look. When we go to the mirror, what are we supposed to look like when we get there? Our culture largely determines that. The way that we interact with people who are different than us. The way we view entertainment and leisure. Those are things that we just simply pick up if we don't think about them. The way that we respond to those who disagree with us. The way that we put ourselves on social media, whether it's Facebook or Twitter. The way that we respond when someone offends us. How do we go through deciding to do those things? How quickly we respond to a text instead of responding to an email? Those are all things that, how often we look at our phone. These are all things that we just kind of pick up along the way. And if we're not thoughtful about them, we simply begin to look like the world around us, even if we're believers. So that we profess faith on one side and we look completely like the culture on the other side. There's an accommodation that takes place there. And this can happen not only in those non-value things, but in sin in our lives. We can actually get to the point where we don't see sin, where we simply live it out in our lives. And the result of all of that, of course, is that we can't live for God's glory. We aren't able to represent Him in the world because the things that we say on the one hand and the things that we do on the other hand don't support one another. We simply become like the culture around us. We can't glorify Him in our lives. We can't testify to his uniqueness. And that was really what was happening to the nation of Israel back in the book of Judges. They're simply accommodating to the culture around them. So, for instance, this passage that we ended with last week is an indication of how that was happening. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And because the Israelites no longer looked distinct anymore, they couldn't represent the God that had created the heavens and the earth, and that had redeemed them from Egypt, and brought them through the wilderness, and then uniquely brought them into the promised land. They no longer could be his representatives. And so God needed to do something for them. And we're going to see some of what God was doing in this story that we read this morning. So, and it's already up there. Okay, so you can either read on the screen, or you can read in your Bible or on your device. We'll be starting in Judges 3, verse 12, and going through verse 30. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, which is another name for Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence!" And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. And we'll go on from there. Then Ehud went out onto the porch and closed the doors of the roof chambers behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seira. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, I'm told that in Hebrew, this story is incredibly entertaining, and certainly even in English, it carries a lot of entertaining facts that are there. Except that if you are an Israelite and you read it and you hear this story, it makes the Moabites look as foolish as possible, and it makes the Israelites look as great as possible. And so when we read this story, that's what's going on there. You have this king, Eglon, who is the king of Moab, who's gathered a couple of other kingdoms around him, and they've subdued Israel in this time. And the thing that we learn quickly about Eglon is that he's overweight. Now, in our culture, being overweight is a health issue, but in this culture, being overweight was a wealth issue. Because what it meant for Eglon is that he didn't have to work for his food. It was just simply brought to him. And so the picture of him here is that he's a man who sits in the upper chamber in his resort home in Jericho with the nice breezes coming off the Jordan River, I guess, something there, but it's cool. And the Israelites are there out there slaving under the Middle Eastern sun, cultivating the ground, sowing the seed, bringing the harvest in, and then gathering it all together so that they can give it to Eglon. Eglon is pictured in this passage almost like a bull that's beaten, being fattened for slaughter. And that's exactly what happens. He's sacrificed for the freedom of the Israelites. But probably the most surprising thing about this passage is that Eglon is actually the Lord's instrument of discipline. And usually we think when someone is disciplined, you use someone who does the discipline is more holy than the one that's being disciplined. Certainly, that's the case when Moses disciplined the Israelites. And you would think that would be the case as well. But in this case, God actually strengthens, that's the word that's used there, strengthens Eglon so that he can subdue the Israelites and he can bring discipline upon them for the way they've been becoming more like the nations around them. So Eglon is the oppressor. For 18 years, the Israelites have been giving him this tribute. Usually, it would have been food that they had gathered. And it would have been so much food that actually they were just barely able to eke out an existence while he was surviving in a handy way. This isn't the only place in the Bible where God uses a pagan nation to discipline his people. Some of you may know the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, look at Israel. There's all these terrible things about Israel. God, what are you going to do about it? And God says, well, I'm going to bring the pagan nation, Babylon, to destroy my people. And Habakkuk is floored. How can you use this pagan nation, this brutal nation? And yet God says, they will be the people that will bring discipline to my people, and then I'll restore them again. Or there's this passage in Jeremiah. Sorry. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are in it. And I give it to anyone I please. Now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All the nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes, and then many nations and great kings will subjugate them. Nor is discipline something that is relegated to the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, we see passages that talk about how God disciplines his people. So, for instance, here in Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For our fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And so what this passage shows is God's actual motivation for discipline is for our good. It's so that we will be distinct in the world, so that we will be able to bring him glory. It's for our holiness, so that we look like he looks, and so that the world around will see him and worship him as Lord over all. It's interesting that the NIV actually translates verse 7, endure hardship as discipline, almost saying that all hardship is discipline. Well, there are times when people experience hardship in their lives not because of any specific sin. So, for instance, there can be persecution. It could be that the people of God are living so distinctly that they're actually suffering because of their distinctness. And there can also be times when people suffer because there are things going on in the world. The world is broken. So there are hurricanes, there are earthquakes, there are other things that happen in people's lives. But regardless of why we're going through difficulty, the call from God is always the same, that we trust Him, that we turn to Him, that we recognize that we're dependent on Him, that we're here to glorify Him in our lives. And so God draws us back in our difficulties, no matter where they come from. I was reading A Prayer in the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers, this particular prayer yesterday, and it talks a little bit about discipline and how we respond to it. My trials have been fewer than my sins, and when I have kissed the rod of discipline, it has fallen from thy hands. Thou hast often wiped away my tears and restored peace to my mourning heart, chastened me for my profit. All thy work for me is perfect, and I praise thee. But I have to be honest with you, the way I respond to difficulties in life is frequently not positive. I'm easily irritated. I get frustrated. I'm impatient. I make my complaints known to other people. There's all kinds of things that go on when I feel that life is difficult, not going the way I want it to, not going according to plan. And so I miss what God is teaching me in those moments. I wish I could train myself to hear what He's saying, to learn what it means to be holy in those particular moments when the pressure is on. Dale Ralph Davis writes this: we must confess that Yahweh's anger is not good news, nor is it bad news, but good bad news. It shows that the covenant God who has bound Himself to His people will not allow them to become cozy in their infidelity. But because God is gracious and pursues us even when we're not repentant, He sends us deliverers. And so we come to Ehud. We don't really know a lot about Ehud. Probably he's from a leading family in Israel, because he's the one who actually brings the tribute to Eglon. He's presented as a very clever guy, a cunning guy, and he manages to bring up this plan that is very intricate. It's almost like a bank heist, really, is what he's doing. He's putting it all together just like Mission Impossible. And so he takes this sword and he straps it on his right thigh, where it's handy for his left hand and probably not very expected. He takes the men who are with him, and they go to Eglon, and they hand over the tribute. And maybe Ehud has actually done this a number of years in a row, so that there's a kind of trust being built between him and Eglon. And after they offer the tribute to him, they go back to the border of Israel. And my guess is that he probably says to the men as they go off, make sure we're ready. Get ready, because it's coming. He turns back from the border, goes back to see Eglon again. And he says, Eglon, I have a secret for you. And Eglon, being somewhat naive and being ripe for the time of the Lord, sends all of his servants out. And in goes Ehud, and he stabs Eglon, and Eglon dies. He cleverly locks the doors from the inside. And this just very casually saunters out past the servants and makes his way back to the territory of Israel. Meanwhile, the servants are outside just waiting to see what was happening. The doors are locked, so that sounds like it's intentional. And they wait and they wait and wait. Finally, they figure something has gone wrong, and they go and get a key and they unlock the doors and see that their Lord has fallen dead. But by that time, Ehud has already gone back and blown the trumpet. The people are ready. And you have the Israelites now surrounding the resort area of the king Eglon. You have Israelites at the fords of the Jordan River, cutting them off from going back across the river to Moab. And you have the Israelites on the other side who are putting pressure on them that way. And so the Israelites have a great victory at that time. So is Ehud an example for us? When we read this story, is he the hero of the story? That's a question worth asking. Well, what do we know about him? He's deceptive. He's violent. He doesn't seem to call Israel back to spiritual reform. He says that the Lord has given them into your hands, but there's nothing that really changes about Israel. He is a deliverer, but all he does is deliver Israel out of the circumstances that they're in, simply because God is merciful to his people and he loves them. Even after their circumstances change for the Israelites, even though their circumstances change, there's no indication of any change in the way that they live their lives. And the book of Judges bears that out. One commentator writes this: peaceful coexistence with the world leads to cohabitation and alliance to the world, which in turn leads to taking on religious notions of the world. And just to put it a little bit more simply, basically what he's saying is if we look like the world and we're influenced by the world, we will live like the world and we'll worship the world's idols. We will simply do the same things. In other words, if we accommodate to our culture, we will look like everyone else, and we can no longer represent God. In fact, what happens in our lives is we tend to minimize sin, either not to see it or to only think it's bad if we do it. But sin is not bad because it's wrong. Sin is bad because it's harmful. Just think of a couple of examples with me. Lying. If I lie, the image of God is twisted within me. It breaks trust with the other person, and it misrepresents a God who only speaks truth all of the time. If I steal, I'm saying that God can't supply whatever fulfills me. I harm the person that I steal from, and I misrepresent the generosity of God. God has given us the good gift of sexuality so that we can see a picture of God's love that is permanent and everlasting and gracious and life-producing and covenant-keeping. And if I'm involved in any other way, out of any other context, then I twist the image of God within me. I harm the other that's involved, whether it's on a screen or in my imagination. And I misrepresent God's love for his people. If I hold unforgiveness in my heart, I poison my heart with bitterness. I break my relationship with somebody else. And I don't let people see the mercy of God, even to the person that may have sinned against me. It's not that God takes away his gift of salvation, but it does do damage for what he has called us to be and called us to do. You know, it doesn't matter how big a house is on the outside. If you're on the inside of the house and you're avoiding somebody, it's not big enough. And that's what we end up doing as believers who know that we've sinned against the Lord and against other people. Our natural inclination is to hide. But God is right next to us, and he won't let us go. He won't let us go our own way. He calls us back. And so God provides for us a deliverer who is much greater than Ehud. Ehud changes the circumstances, but God is focused on the heart. God forgives us our sins by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. And so our sins are completely wiped clean wherever they are. And he does more than that. Jesus doesn't just forgive our sins. He enables us to distinguish what is true and what is not true, to discern what is wrong and what is right. And he does that by giving us his Spirit. Look at this passage in John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So God gives us the Spirit of truth that reminds us what he has said, what he has done, what he wants for us, so that we can discern good from bad. And then he does more than that even. Look at this passage in John 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He's talking, Jesus is talking about his disciples at this point, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth, in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And the key word there in that passage is sanctify. It means to be set apart, to be holy, to be different. And he's praying for his disciples to be different so that they can glorify God and share them with the rest of the world while they live in the world distinctly. It's not an easy thing to do. When I was a child and we went to the dinner table, I would often be placed on the left corner of the table so that my left elbow would not hit anybody, or their right elbow wouldn't hit me. And I often felt like I was just sort of being put in the periphery of the table and not in the middle of things. And you know, if we're believers, we're like left-handers living in a right-handed world. We could be just pushed off to the periphery because nobody thinks that we have anything important to say. And then it's important for us to remember that that's what happened with Jesus Christ, that he was pushed out of the center of things and crucified on the cross on weakness to reap our salvation. And when we find ourselves in that same place, that is the time that God shows his glory and allows us to share the good news with other people. So let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you care for us, that you change us, that you don't let us as we are, that even when you forgive us, you want so much more for us. And Father, we want to glorify your name. We want other people to know who you are, to give honor to you. We want the nations to see the light, that they may see all that we do and give you honor and glory. We pray that you would make us distinct. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers can come forward for the morning offering.